Good morning, everyone. It is great to be with you. We are not going to invite you to turn to the book of Joshua. For those who are guests, we have been in the book of Joshua for a long time, and I actually miss it already, but I'm excited about where we're heading. Today, we are going to turn to the book of John, John chapter 1, and this sermon will be an on-ramp into what will be 4 weeks of Advent season, meant to encourage us to long for Jesus' coming again and to enjoy his presence more and more over this Christmas season. And so today we're going to look at John 1 and think about the all-satisfying beauty of Jesus. So I want to read John chapter 1, several sections of it, 1 to 5, and 9 through 14, and then verses 16 to 18. I want to read that, then I'll pray. John chapter 1, the Word of God says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, meaning his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority, to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God himself. And this word, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten, or the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. But the only begotten God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let's pray. Father, you are with us right now. And we ask that you would help us. Help our minds to be alert. Open our hearts wide that we might know how much you love us. Give us a sense of surrender of our fears, of our weariness. May we surrender our desire to give up at times. May we give you our discouragement, and would you pour in courage and hope and peace and love? Would you give us a glimpse of your Son? We pray this so that Jesus would be seen as the all-satisfying beauty of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at this. Do you see it? Two things are true about what just happened. You know what I mean when I said, look, it wasn't confusing. And two, everyone except those with vision impairment could do it. You didn't have to earn your way in it. Wasn't about giving money. Wasn't based on how smart you were, how much education you had, what your upbringing was. Everybody in the room could do it. Look. Psalm 34, verse 5 says this. Those who look to him are radiant. Those who look to our God are radiant. The invitation is plain. Those who look at Jesus are radiant. Radiant means they're awakened. They're alert. There's life. He is, his face is the remedy for the cold heart, the weary heart, the confused heart. Joy, wonder, hope come by looking to him. And this is so crucial for us because, if we're honest, the buckets of our satisfaction have leaks in them, do they not? Do I get an amen? I should have, because it's just true. Many of our hearts feel cold at times. We love sin a lot. If we didn't, we wouldn't do it. We sin because we love it. Loving others is hard for us at times. Sometimes we can hold on to bitterness and not enjoy the freedom of generous forgiveness. We can be wearied by the world, anxious about the future, discouraged in the present, tired of waiting, and sometimes we feel more unalive than alive. Have I touched anything that resembles your heart this past week? Yes. And I know it so well because my heart has been there too. And the promise is those who look to him are radiant. It's where the cold heart can come alive, where the fearful can find courage, is when we look to him. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 27:8, the Lord says, seek my face, and the psalmist says, your face do I seek. To look to him is to seek his face. It's like almost like looking at the sun. Have you ever gone out and looked up at the sun in its brilliant brightness? And what happens? If you look directly at it, and it's not even a squint, you just look at it, what happens when you close your eyes? It's kind of what's happening when I look at these lights up here. It's like there's this light that kind of still goes. It affects you still. And even if you open your eyes, sometimes it affects everything you see. It's similar to the glasses that I have on my face. If some of you have put glasses or contacts on, it affects all your vision. He wants us to look at him because in so doing, it sticks with us. The more we look at him, the more it sticks with us. But it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. We just need to look at him in order for how we look at the whole world to be affected. It's deeper than that because he knows what it means to look in someone's face. To look in someone's face says something without words. I care about you. You're important to me. And when you hear the invitation of Psalm 34, those who look to him are radiant, you just get this sense again that our face is being grabbed and we're being invited to look at his face because he has never stopped looking at ours. And he holds our face because he knows there's a lot of different places we can look. We look inward in haughtiness, thinking we can handle life ourselves. Or we look around thinking other things can satisfy us deeply, only to watch the bucket keep leaking. Or sometimes the most painful, We drop our head in shame because we know how wrong we have been. And what our God wants is to Psalm 3, lift your head, to look into your face as you look back at him, and to know there is where the heart comes alive. Michael Reeves has a quote. He says this: "The reality is that we will only be as full as the well we drink from." Another image. We will only be as full as the well we drink from. So I ask you this week, what other wells have you been drinking from? What I mean by that is, where have you sought for deepest satisfaction and comfort? Where have you tried to go so that your heart would come alive, so that the worries would go away, so that forgiveness would come? Where have you gone? The Word of God opens windows into the face of Jesus, which is why we're in John 1 today. John 1 is just one of thousands of passages. Every page of the Bible is meant to point us to the beauty of Jesus. Like multifacets on a diamond, we're going to look at a few just so that we would get a little practice of what it looks like to look at the face of Jesus and our hearts come alive, that we might be radiant, courageous, at peace, not frustrated, but thankful. And so today we're asking the question, why is Jesus all satisfyingly beautiful? Do you get the question? All satisfyingly beautiful. There is nothing that will satisfy you more. No one. No thing. And there is no one that is more beautiful. And so we're going to answer the question, why is Jesus all satisfyingly beautiful, by looking at John 1. The first reason that Jesus is all satisfyingly beautiful is Jesus is the all satisfying love of the Father's heart. John 1:1. It says this: "In the beginning was the Word." Now, in your Bible, words should be capitalized. Now, why would you capitalize something? Well, you capitalize it because it's a proper name, right? It's trying to, in some sense of English, help us understand that this word is not simply speaking, but it's a person. In the beginning was the Word, and what's he doing? Where else in the Bible have you heard "in the beginning"? Genesis 1, the first page. And let's just say the first four words: "In the beginning, God," right? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God." Well, here we have, "In the beginning, the Word." John knew what he was doing. And he tells us a few words later, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was" who? God. And this Word, God's communication to us, the Father's communication to us, so perfect that it's the person of Jesus Christ, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus is God with us, taking on human flesh. God's Word, so perfect, is a person, God himself, that came to dwell with us to save us from our sins. But here's a question we got to ask. If in the beginning God, in the beginning was the Word, what was God doing before he created the world? Have you ever wondered that question? Before he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, what was he doing? Well, We don't have to wonder. We're actually told in John 17, 24. Jesus tells us this with great clarity. Jesus says, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. What was the Father doing before he created the world through the Son by the Spirit? He was loving his Son. So to be God means there is no beginning and there is no end. So for all time, the Father has been loving the Son by the power of the Spirit for all time. Now, if I didn't just lose you, I want to encourage you. This sermon is the deep end of the pool. In the deep end of the pool, you get to go down slides, you get to stand on diving boards, and you get to make big splashes. It's really fun. For tall people, the deep end of the pool, you can actually go all the way under. It's a blast. But it also takes some exercise because your feet can't touch, right? You got to tread some water. This is the deep end of the pool. It takes some work, but this work will help us see clearer the face of Jesus. And therefore, I believe, experience more joy, more aliveness, more life. So, we're going to keep going. What was God doing before he created the world? The Father was loving the Son by the Spirit, completely satisfied. So what this means, number one, is that the Father loving the Son means that at his essence, at his core, the definition of God himself is that he is love. And he is perfectly satisfied and not needy. So therefore, when he created by his word, by his Son, he did not create because he was needy and needed somebody to fill him up. He created out of an overflow of the love that he has for his Son by the Spirit so that others might enjoy this love for all eternity. Not needy, but abounding. Not small, but overflowing. This is crucial. This matters when you lay your head on your pillow at night, what kind of God you see. If he is a needy God, then you don't have a lot of answers to all your needs. But if he is all sufficient, all overflowing, you are not part of something to fill him up. He is the one that fills you up. Then you have every answer you need when your head is on your pillow. Now, not only do we need to know that God is love and that he's love all the way down because he has always been loving his Son, but John 17, 24 tells us that the Father, before creating anything, loved his Son means that the Father was fully satisfied in being with Jesus, being with his Son. There is nothing more precious to the Father than Jesus. There cannot be any higher blessing to him than Jesus. In every way, Jesus is the very great reward of the gospel. So when you and I are invited to follow Jesus with our life, what is most important, what is best about following Jesus is not the forgiveness we will get, not the peace we will have. It's not that by following Jesus there can be reconciliation between people. All those are wonderful. But what makes following Jesus beautiful is that you get Jesus. Is that he is the treasure of all treasures. You get fellowship with him. You are brought into, by his death and resurrection, the same love that the Father has for the Son. Michael Reeves says this in his book, Rejoicing in Christ. I both found myself in this quote And I also found myself encouraged by this quote. Michael Reeves says, "Sometimes we find ourselves tiring of Jesus, stupidly imagining that we have seen all there is to see." Let me just hit pause. This was my college experience. I totally remember being in college, thinking in my mind, why do I really need to do this Bible study? Why do I really need to read this book? Don't I kind of know most things about Christianity? I had that thought. Bizarre. I had it. I don't need to learn more. Let's read the quote again. "Sometimes we find ourselves tiring of Jesus, stupidly imagining that we have seen all there is to see, and that we have used up all the pleasure there is to be had in Him. We get spiritually bored. But Jesus has satisfied the mind and heart of the infinite God for eternity. Our boredom is simple blindness. If the Father can be infinitely and eternally satisfied in Him, then He must be overwhelmingly all-sufficient for us in every situation for all eternity." Do you follow that logic? If God, the Father, who can never be exhausted, infinite, has no beginning and no end, can be fully satisfied in the Son, then can't we who are finite and small and little and tiny, don't you think we can be fully satisfied in Him? The question is there enough water in the ocean to fill up a thimble? Yes, and there is enough of Christ to satisfy us 10 trillion times over. You will never exhaust the beauty and all-satisfying nature of Jesus. It's called the unsearchable riches of Christ that we are invited to search until we see Him face to face. And then we'll keep searching and looking and gazing at His beauty. Dear friends, we are tempted. We are tempted to be most excited, if we are not careful, about secondary beauties. Especially in the season of Thanksgiving and Christmas, right? I hadn't taken a vacation in a little bit, and I'm going to take this week off. Pretty excited about vacation week. I'm also excited about Thanksgiving Day. No joke. Going to get to be with good people, going to get to eat good food, pretty pumped about this upcoming moment. Christmas is exciting because there are traditions and there is a sense of sharing and giving gifts. Yes, every holiday comes with difficulty, but there are some things that we can be excited about. And there are things in life that we get excited about too. We like our home or our couch or our favorite movie or the TV show that we want to watch. We love friends. We love our marriage or our kids. We love creation. We love sometimes our work and what we do. We love to create and to make. We love paychecks and cars and yards. We love things that are good gifts. Be thankful for these things. And please enjoy them. But be most thrilled with Christ. Be most thrilled, most dazzled, most fascinated by Jesus. I do confess, this week, the hard work of preparing for this message was that I would not treat it as something to do in order that I might get to something I want, called a week off. I prayed and yearned and asked God that He would be most thrilling. To to look upon the face of Jesus to be most thrilling. When you wake up, to look at Jesus, to set your mind on Jesus, to talk to Jesus. Before you eat, to look to Jesus. Before you watch something that you're excited to watch, look to Jesus. Let him be the lenses through which you watch this thing. Before you have the conversation that you might be dreading, look to Jesus. Before you go out shopping or go online to purchase, look to Jesus. He is all-satisfyingly beautiful, and if we are not careful, secondary beauties can become most thrilling to us. May we be most thrilled with what has thrilled the heart of the Father for all eternity, His Son, Jesus Christ. Choose Him over and over, because Jesus is the all-satisfying love of the Father's heart by the Spirit. You know, I know what else is all-satisfyingly beautiful? Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He's one of one. Precious. The only begotten Son of God. Now, look at John 1, 2 to 3. He was in the beginning. It says, verse 2, it says, the Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Summary, He made all things. Nothing exists without Jesus making it. That means He is not made and He is not created, which means He is God and He's not just man. He's fully God and fully man. But some thought, by reading this, He was in the beginning with God. They thought what some of us think sometimes. You read in the Bible and Jesus is praying to the Father. It makes you think, how does that work? One God, three persons. Is Jesus really God? And so then you read John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it says, and we have seen His glory. Glory, as it says in the ESV, glory as of the only Son from the Father. It could be translated like the KJV, translate the only begotten. It's an old word. But it's a helpful word. But even that could sound like Jesus is made. He is created. Once again, deep into the pool. You treading water yet? Ever since the time of Jesus, there were people that hated Jesus and rejected His claims that He was God. Ever since the time of Jesus, people thought that this idea of the Trinity was overly complicated and therefore untrue. And ever since the time of Jesus, there were people who thought Jesus was a really good person. Like, brilliantly good. Smart of smart, good of good, but not God Himself. And one of those people rose up in the early 300s. Yes, I said 300s. And his name was Arius. Arius was the father of something called Arianism, which is, you'll know this next phrase, is the forerunner to modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. Arius wanted to preserve the unique greatness and transcendence of the Father, and he said the only way to do that is that Jesus can't be God. He says, you belittle God the Father when you make Jesus God, because God is, there's only one God. He's the uncaused caused, the unique one. One generate being, that is God. So Jesus must be created, and Arians thought that Jesus was therefore more relatable. More human, less divine, making him not equal with God, but more relatable. And it made God bigger. But here's the problem. It's not the picture God painted of himself. And so in order to try to make the picture of God a little clearer, fine-tuned a little better, he changed the picture altogether. So, fascinating history lesson right now. In 325 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine, a recent convert to Christianity, heard Arius's beliefs, and even he was disturbed because he knew it had been out of step with what Jesus and his apostles and all those who were part of the church after him believed, that Jesus was God himself. And so what Constantine did was he called, numbers are a little different because it was quite a long time ago, anywhere between 250 and over 300 pastors, bishops of that time, to come into this one council called the Council of Nicaea to just say out loud what had been believed since the time of Jesus, that Jesus was God. And they invited Arius to come and to share his beliefs. Arius comes in and he shares his beliefs, and one of these bishops' names was Nicholas of Myra. Nicholas of Myra, or Saint Nick, as some called him, the namesake for Santa Claus. When Nicholas of Myra heard Arius say that Jesus was not God, he got so angry, his cheeks were rosy, all right. He was so angry, he slapped him. Hit him. Now, I'm not commending slapping, okay? That's not the point of the story. But I do find it fascinating how far we've veered. I watch the NFL. If you've watched the NFL, first game, a man spits at another man. And it was on. They fought. Just recently, last week, another man spit at another man, and the guy started fighting him. And it was almost this universal chorus, I'm sorry, you spit on a man, you're going to get some fisticuffs. That was kind of the universal sentiment. It's almost like saying something bad about my mama, you know, or saying something bad about my wife. Like, it's on. No, it's not on. Just look at me. Come on. Just look at me. But you get the point. Now, why? Why do most people agree that you do those kind of things? You talk about my mama, you talk about my wife, you spit in my face. It's worth being angry over. Because in our minds, humanity is ultimate. Now, humanity should not be spit at. They should not be torn down. They should not be desecrated. It is right to be frustrated at that. But make no mistake, in our culture, humanity is ultimate. But what if Jesus were ultimate? What if he was ultimate? And by saying he wasn't God, you begin to make him a shadow of himself. And by saying he's not God, you begin to tear apart salvation at its core. It's much worse than tearing down your mom or your wife or spitting in your face. It is belittling God himself. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's why it matters. Arius made the Son less than God, not equal in essence with the Father. Therefore, follow this. He erased the possibility of Jesus being the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Our offense against God must be paid by God. Here's a quote. Kevin DeYoung says, "Only a Savior who is true God of true God can save us from our God-defying sins. We need a God to come all the way down to us, and we need one who is fully God, unlike us." You sitting here is a waste of time if Jesus is not God, because there is no hope for you to be forgiven because there is no sufficient payment. And our life and all of history have proven, no matter how hard you work, it will never be enough. You can't get rid of the shame. You can't get rid of the guilt. You can't become like God. You cannot be perfect on your own. There is no salvation. Just by saying this little thing, in a culture where we say it's okay, everybody believe what you want to believe. No, this is who God is. You and I have no hope if Jesus is not God, because he is not a sufficient sacrifice to pay for our sins all the way down, no matter what it is. In addition to salvation being impossible, it changes the nature of God. If the Son is created, then God needed the Son to create. And therefore, in trying to preserve God's bigness, you've unraveled God and made him needy. Because if Jesus is not eternal, always being loved by the Father, then at his essence, he is not love. He needs you and I in order to be loving. Or he needs his Son, the created one, in order to be loving. He's not love all the way down. He is a creator. And a creator is like Allah in Islam. And like the dysfunction in every other religion. A singular God that is not Trinity is a needy God that needs you to fill them up. If their essence is creator, then you need a creation to be who you are. I know this is the deep end of the pool, but stay with me. In a world that says all roads lead to the same place, it is diminishing and minimizing Jesus. And it is taking salvation away. And it is taking the character of God, and the very thing we want him to be, love, he cannot be. If Jesus is not God. And if Jesus is created and everything is made through him as a created being, then God relates to his Son in transaction. What makes the Father happy with the Son is that he's a good worker. And therefore it makes salvation all about how good you can work to be near God. Every other religion says, yeah, trust in him, but add this, 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 and this, and then you should feel good about your life. That life is a dead-end street because you never know what's enough. The beauty of Christianity is that Jesus is all, and he paid it all, and he rose from the grave and said, because you can't earn your way there, I did it for you. Now, receive my love and trust in me. Fall into my arms for salvation. Arius and the Jehovah's Witnesses today, they begin with logic, but they want to use the Bible to paint the picture. Let me just walk just a little bit more. We were about 7 feet into the pool. Now we're going to 10 feet, okay? It's the very edge. Arius thought his argument that the Son was not God was biblical, because he used this verse. Tell me if you ever heard this verse. Psalm 2, verse 7, or Hebrews 1, 5. God says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. I don't know if you've ever read that before, but it was like open and shut case. If I say, today I pick this up, yesterday, we don't know what I did, but there was a time before I picked that up, right? So, if he says, today I have begotten you, then there was a time that Jesus was not begotten, and that would have been before today. Did you follow all that? He was like, boom. If there is a today that he was begotten, then there was a time before today that he was not begotten. But here's a problem. The same verse is quoted in Acts 13:33 And the today in that passage is referring to the resurrection. So, if the today I have begotten you is referring to the resurrection, now Arius has a massive problem, because at Jesus' baptism, what we heard the Father say is, "You are my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." He was Son before the resurrection. So now it cannot mean that Jesus is created like Arius said it meant. Keep treading. I use the word begotten because in our text today, it's used twice. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you go on down to verse 18 of chapter 1. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten who is at the Father's side, he has made God known. This word begotten is used five times in the New Testament, and it means two things. One is that Jesus is one of one. There's no one like him. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. Jesus is one of one. Therefore, you know it. If you're a collector of anything, whatever's one of one is most valuable, most precious. So he's one of one. That's why you'll see translations say the only one. But there's something else, is that he is begotten. Begotten is different than created. To create something, you make something different than yourself. Like, I created a bookshelf, or I created a pie. I'm not a pie, I'm not a bookshelf. I made something unlike myself. To beget something is like this. As one author said, birds beget birds, humans beget humans, God begets God. It's of the same essence. It's not different. And so to say that Jesus is the only begotten is to say he is God himself all the way down. Therefore, what's the payoff here, family? Jesus is God. Salvation is possible. The Father's essence is love. And he is able to save you to the uttermost when nobody else can. The Father eternally giving life to and loving the Son. The Son eternally receiving, loving the Father all by the Spirit. There is no neediness in God. And so the most famous verse, probably in the entire New Testament, you see it at baseball games, John 3:16. If those of you are new to church, you're not left out of the club. I'm going to tell you what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, this is the word, only begotten, his only Son, the begotten one, that whoever would trust in him won't perish eternally, but instead will have eternal life. Jesus must be the only begotten. He must be God himself. He must be eternally Son for the Father to love you and not need you to fill something up in him. I was at the Y working out a few weeks ago, and a guy comes up to me and he shares with me about a lot of things he's doing in the community, and I was actually pretty encouraged. Just how he's helping at-risk kids, trying to pour into teenagers that don't have father figures. He's trying to come alongside them and point them to kind of a better way of life. All those things were really helpful. I was encouraged. He said, we've got a community center that we're trying to invite people in. He invited me to come and to be a part. And he had already asked what I do for a living, which is pretty polarizing for some. I'm a pastor. You either love that or you hate that, right? And it's just like, well, I love you, so don't hate me. But no, it doesn't matter. He was okay with me being a pastor. But then he said, after this conversation, he made it an explicit thing to basically kind of, you know, caution me. And he said, we accept all faiths in this community center, which I'm okay with. Like, I want all people to be encouraged, to know that they're made and created with dignity. That wasn't the problem. The next step is what he said, was that I believe all religions are basically saying the same thing, and therefore there's no need to have a sense of kind of further clarity or understanding that yours is different than mine. And I didn't know exactly what to say, because he kept talking, and then we just both went to working out, and I could not get it out of my brain. And then I went out on a date with my sweet wife, and we were sitting at a Mexican restaurant. And as I was sitting there, I was talking to her, and I shared this story with her. And the Lord just hit me, and tears began to fill up my eyes. And I think in the past, I would have been like, yeah, all people are kind of just genuinely going in the same stream. But it just uniquely struck me how precious Jesus is, and how not optional Jesus is, and how under the guise of love and under the cry of unity, we are withholding food to the hungry. We're withholding drink to the thirsty, because Jesus is not just a way, he is the only way into the Father's heart of love. And he is for anyone who would receive his love. My heart was broken. I think preciously for the first time of how essential Jesus is as the only begotten Son of God. It's the only way we know the Father's heart. It's the only way he's love all the way down for sinners like us. And so, I end with this. He's all-satisfyingly beautiful because he is the radiance of God's glory. If you look at John chapter 1, it says, in verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the beginning, he's talking about creation. And when he starts talking about Jesus being light, he's causing us to run backwards to Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when the first words of God were recorded on paper, let there be what? Light. And there was light. Have you ever asked your question, oh, how can there be light on day one when there's sun, moon, and stars on day four? Have you ever asked that question? Some people have had their faith unraveled by that question. Don't be unraveled. Be excited. You know why? Because Jesus is the light. He is the Word. When God says, let there be light, it is the overflowing outgoing of his Word that created. And who is the light that shone so brightly that there was no need of a sun, moon, or stars for light to separate darkness? His name is Jesus. How do I know this? Because look at Revelation 21:23. And the city, this is talking about what will carry, this light that will carry us through all eternity. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, because for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, the one who died in the place of sinners, is the light of the glory of God. The beautiful glory of God is summarized in Jesus' face, and he is so radiant that he will be the light that carries us through eternity. That's why John here says that he was not only the light on day one, and he was not only the light that'll carry you through all eternity, he is the light that penetrates into this dark world day after day after day. And why does that matter? Because the deepest darkness is not the world around us, but the heart within us. And you know what? His light shines there. It shines right there. The place where you're most insecure. The place where you feel the dirtiest. The place where you're the most self-obsessed person on the planet. That place. That is what he promises to shine his light into. And the invitation is, look upon him and be radiant. Open your heart to him. He shines his life-transforming light into hearts. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians 4, just as God said, let there be light, God has shown his light, the knowledge of the glory of God, into our hearts through the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see? The glorious light that lit up the universe is the glorious light that will light up eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, is the glorious light that is broken through into our hearts. Dear friends, his light exposes sin, reveals brokenness. Why? I said this last week and I say it again. It has been something so revolutionary for me. He reveals to heal. That's what he's doing. Light exposes. But when you see that you are out of step with God, when you see that you are running from God, maybe you might say, it's only one little part. Why is that a big deal? Well, you would not say that about cancer. If your body was 7/8 healthy and 1/8 filled with cancer, it would still be a dying life. He wants all of you, demands all of you, because he loves all of you, and he doesn't want you sin sick. He wants you saved in Christ. Jesus is the light. And hear those words, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness will not overcome it. There is no darkness in you that is more stubborn than the light that is in Christ. He can wipe you clean, make you new. He reveals to heal. The image of light is so helpful for the cold heart. He brings warmth. He guides you into his presence for fullness of joy. Those who look to him will be radiant. And so, I want to end with this quote coming from John chapter 1, verse 18. It says this: no one has ever seen God. But if you were to say that to those in Jewish synagogues, they would have probably laughed you out of the room. Because many people saw God in the Old Testament. Abraham saw a flame of fire go between the pieces. Jacob wrestled with God, and it says he saw God. Moses saw God in the burning bush. Who are they seeing? Well, look at John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son of God, who is at the Father's side, that is nearest to the Father's heart, he is the one that has made the Father known. They're not seeing the Father, they're seeing the Son. Jesus didn't retire and take a vacation on after day six when he says, and let there be man. He was always at work, always active, showing up all over, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, showing us the Father's heart. So, here's the quote. A man named T.F. Torrance says this in the book, The Christ Who Loves Us. There is, in fact, no God behind the back of Jesus. No act of God other than the act of Jesus. No God but the God we see and meet in Him. Jesus Christ is the open heart of God, the very love and life of God poured out to redeem humankind, the mighty hand and power of God stretched out to heal and to save sinners. All things are in God's hands, but the hands of God and the hands of Jesus in life and in death are the same. There is no sinister God behind the beautiful, compassionate heart of Jesus. So look to Jesus. Look at His face as a baby and know that's how much He loved you. Look at His face on the cross when He agonized over your and my sin. That's how bad sin was. He had to die for it. But look at His face when He said it is finished, that your sin is fully paid for. Look at His face when He rose from the grave and He says, victory is found in me and me alone. There is hope. Look at His face when He says, I will come again to make all wrongs right and to bring you with me. Look at His face when He looked at the thief on the cross and He said, today you will be with me in paradise. You want to know how Jesus will deal with your sin? The same way He dealt with the leper that He healed and the man on the cross next to Him. He said, all those who look to me, receive me, will be radiant. They'll be made alive. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would make us alive in Christ. There's a lot of hard, deep things today, but I pray that we would see that you have given us your Son because He is one of one. He is God Himself, and He is all satisfyingly beautiful. Father, we just thank you that Jesus is the radiance of your glory. Every place we see your glory being shown in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it is a glimpse of your Son. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth, and that He is the all-satisfying love of your life and therefore ours. Help us now as we take the Lord's Supper for this to be a reminder that Jesus will satisfy.